Wahino ama donai Eloheinu aleno maase yadeno konana aleno maase yadeno konanehu. Shalom. We are continuing in our 13 principles of the Rambam. And now we are continuing in principle number 9. I will read to you, of course, from the Hebrew. I will translate for you the English. And then, of course, we will discuss the principle as it is outlined in the little sefer called Kuntres Yosodei HaTorah from Rabbi Shimon Agassi, who again was one of the great Mikubalim and Talmidim of the Ben Ish Chai, Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad, one of the great Kabbalists of the last century. The 9th of our 13 principles states, Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema shezot haTorah לא תהיה מוחלפת ולא תהיה תורה אחרת מאת הבורא יתברך שמו. I believe with perfect faith. Remember, we discussed in our first lesson what perfect faith means. That this Torah, will not be changed, and there will never be another given by God. The simple words here, obviously, and clearly differentiate and distinguish for us Judaism from other religions that have claimed that they now supersede us. Now, this was done by the Christians, and it was later done by the Muslims to both us and the Christians. Interesting, but that is the Derech of Hashem and how things have happened. People who have come and endeavored to supersede us. We, of course, acknowledge and know that no such thing can possibly be. Chaim Agassi states, the Torah teaches explicitly that it is immutable and will never undergo change or addition, as Deuteronomy 13:1 states. Everything which I command you, Hashem of course speaking, you shall be careful to observe. Do not add to it or subtract from it. It is an eternal commandment for all your generations. No prophet may ever add innovations to the Torah. Thus should anyone, Jew or non-Jew, ever perform miracles and claim that God has sent him to add or remove a commandment, or to explain a commandment differently to the explanation which we received from Moshe Rabbeinu, or that the commandments are not eternally binding upon us, such a one would be declared, by definition, a false prophet and would suffer the appropriate death penalty. God commanded Moshe that the Torah that we have is for us and our descendants forever, as it says in Deuteronomy 29:28. Nor is God like a human being that he should ever change his mind. That's actually based upon a pasuk as well. Chaim Agassi continues and states, a prophet, then, in terms of our Torah, is not charged with innovating changes in our religion, but with protecting and strengthening observance. As Malachi, the last prophet, states, remember the Torah of Moshe. Should anyone claim that the Torah, or even one verse, a word of it, is not from God, or suggests that Moshe himself contrived it, then that person is regarded as a heretic. Should anyone repudiate the oral explanation of the Torah, or claim that God has replaced some of the commandments, or that the Torah is no longer applicable, then that person is also a heretic and has no portion in the future world. Now, let's discuss these matters because indeed they are profound. When we open up and we state that the Torah is immutable and will never undergo change or addition, this brings us into question a Kabbalistic teaching. Because when it comes to understanding the Torah, we understand that there are four traditional ways of understanding it, which we call Pshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Pshat, the simplistic method, Torah says what it says. For example, first Pasuk, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's a beginning, that there's a God, and that he created the heavens and the earth, just like it says. There is also a different or a deeper level, which we can call remez, meaning implied meanings, implications. Which came first, the heavens or the earth? Well, the pasuk implies that the heavens came first because the heavens are mentioned first. Many times, Chazal use implication as an understanding of how the oral Torah was hinted to or referred to within the written. A third level of understanding the Torah is what we call drash. Drash is more moralistic. So, for example, we will take the same verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and apply to it a moral teaching. We will refer to the heavens, for example, as our spiritual element, and the earth as our physical element. And just as God created the heavens above the earth, so we recognize that our spiritual needs must always take priority over our physical needs. Now, the verse doesn't say that, but we can interpret it as such. Now, we come to a fourth level, a deeper level, what we call the sodot of the Torah. With the sodot of the Torah, rather than even take the entire verse, we begin with the first letter, the bet, and we ask, where's the aleph? If the Torah begins with the second letter of the aleph bet, where's the first letter? Should not things be progressive? And if they are, then where is the first aleph that precedes the first bet? And the answer is, as we know, that the sound of the letter aleph is silent. It makes no sound. And therefore, the sodot of the Torah, which are the highest or first level of the Torah, like the aleph, make no sound, which means that they are above that realm of sound, which we can call intellect, and they are in the realm of spirit, or if you will, intuitive, psychic level. And therefore, when it comes to understanding and learning the sodot of the Torah, there is involved a deeper level of the human psyche, the deeper level of the human mind. Whereas at the pshat level, it's just simple, clear understanding. The remez level requires what we'll call intellect. The darash level requires what we'll call heart. The sod level requires what we call spirit. All of the Torah is learned from each its different point of view. And when you learn the Torah from each of these points of view, you would see not something different, contradictory, but rather something within, which is within, which is within. In other words, you're penetrating to its depths. This is important to understand in light of a very profound teaching that is taught by the Baal Shem Tov, Rabbi Avraham Azulai, in his Sefer Chesed L'Avraham, with regards to the Torah as it will be in the days of Mashiach. These holy Chachamim state and teach us that when Mashiach comes, the Torah is going to, and they use a symbolic language here, and I'm going to use their language, is going to rearrange its letters and form for us different stories, different words, different tales to reveal to us a deeper and newer level and understanding and insight. Now, you might say, but that contradicts what we just taught here, that the Torah will not be changed. But understand now, the Torah will never be changed. When we're talking about rearranging the letters, we're not necessarily referring to that happening literally, where the bet at the beginning of the Torah will be interchanged with another letter or so. I do not understand it in that light. And if I am incorrect, well, time will tell when Mashiach comes. But what we do see, what we do understand, is a sod, a secret, revealed to us by the masters of what we call Kabbalah HaNevu'it, the prophetic Kabbalah, as mastered by Rabbi Avraham Abulafia, where in which we learn that there are different permutations, what we call tsirufim. There are different alphabets, where in which letters are interchanged with one another. And indeed, the first 42 letters of the Torah, which spell the words, you know, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, etc., actually, by a different arrangement of letters through this interchangeable alphabet, comes forth the holy 42-letter name of God, which we know is the Ana B'Koach. The Ana B'Koach is there. They are the first 42 letters of the Torah. But the Torah will not change. Of course it will not change. But understand that the Torah has multifaceted means within it. Just like within the human, there's the outer body and there's the inner body, and then there's the mind and there's the soul and there's the essence. So it is with the Torah. All of these things are in the Torah now. They were in the Torah at Har Sinai. They were given to Moshe Rabbeinu. The Torah will never change. All we will ever do is cultivate the wisdom to know, to discover that which is already there. Indeed, Rabbeinu Bachya writes that the entire Torah is one long mathematical code. Our sages have taught in numerous places that the Torah is one great name of Hashem. And for those who learn the Torah, not parsha by parsha, not even perek by perek, not even pasuk by pasuk, not even word by word, but letter by letter, by number, have exposed and revealed to them profound, shocking, awe-inspiring revelations, many of which must be kept secret, because the mind of man is not able to receive this knowledge. And that's why they are called sodot, secrets. Anything and everything you want to learn about the laws of nature, quantum physics, healing cancer or AIDS, the expansion of the mind, the parameters of the physical universe, all of it is in the Torah. Indeed, there is a numerical relationship between the words Eden, from Garden of Eden, and the word Kedem, which is the east where the Eden lies, which forms a mathematical equation known as the Fibonacci sequence, which forms a spiral form, which is the primordial pattern of the form of galaxies. Coincidence that this should be found in the Torah? No coincidence. And woe to us in the limitations of our small minds that we have only in 3,300 years scratched the surface of Torah. The Torah, I promise you, will never change. But we will. And as we do, we will understand all that which has been here all along. Nothing to add, nothing to subtract. Only for us to grow in Kedusha and holiness to perceive. And thus he says, no prophet will ever innovate, make innovations or changes to the Torah. Now, indeed, the halacha teaches that a Navi can, for a purpose of the moment, what we call et lasot l'shem, can nullify a mitzvah of the Torah. The Rambam discusses this in the Yesodei Torah. For a time, a Navi can suspend a halacha for a greater and higher purpose. For example, Eliyahu HaNavi built an altar on Har Carmel to fight the false prophets. Now the Torah says clearly, no building of altars outside of Yerushalayim. But indeed, Eliyahu built it. It's a violation of the Torah. No, it wasn't. It was, if you will, the exception to the rule at the time that he as a Navi has the authority to do. But yet, if such a Navi would come, and he says here, therefore anyone, Jew or non-Jew, can you have a non-Jewish Navi? According to Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, in his parish on the Yesodei Torah, yes you could. Ben Noach could actually become a Navi. Profound. Claim that God had sent the person to add or remove a commandment, or to explain a commandment differently, we say that this one is a false prophet and is subject to the death penalty. This is very profound and important. Because indeed, when someone comes and says, you know, God spoke to me, and he says that these laws you don't have to observe anymore, just follow God and love him in your heart and everything is okay, and you know, Shabbos and Kashrut were meant to bring you to a point, and now that you've come to the point, you don't need them anymore. This is a lie. This is a deception. And I know many of you are listening and saying, ah, that's Christianity, isn't it? Well, indeed, that is what Christianity teaches. But surprisingly, if you are a real scholar and you go into the exact words of Yashki himself and even Paul, neither one of them said that. But their words are twisted almost anti-Semitically to mean it like that. Yashki made a statement supposedly because, you know, we can't accept the Christian Bible as having any real historical validity. So what we can say is it's claimed that Yashki said in what they call the Sermon of the Mount, that he said, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to establish them, and they will stay in effect until everything is fulfilled." And the Christians say everything was fulfilled in the resurrection. First of all, Yashki never talked about a resurrection. He talked when, if Yashki is saying that as a Jew in his time, Tzadik or Rasha, doesn't matter, he's talking about the end of a fulfillment of the Nevuah in the Tanakh. And therefore, by Yashki's own words, we should clearly see that he's saying Torah mitzvot or Shayach until all of the Nevuahs of the Tanakh are fulfilled. What the Christians would call a second coming, of course. There is no such thing, but when Mashiach comes. But they twist it. They turn it. They use words of Paul to lie and to twist things. And you know something? I don't blame the modern day missionary for that. Because they didn't invent this. The Catholic Church did. And the Catholic Church is known for the ferocity of its hatred of Jews, which has not changed at all since the days of its inception to this very day, in spite of their statements to the opposite. Moving right along. God commanded, we said, Moses, that the Torah we have is for us and our descendants forever. It's nice. It's complimentary, if you will, that the Christians have embraced what they call our Bible. They call it their Old Testament, but it's not theirs. When it speaks about Israel, it's speaking about us, not them. If they're honest about it, they'll admit it. But they, again, go into the words of Paul and twist and turn a term. But the terms do not justify what's called replacement theology. There is no justification for it. And unfortunately, it's this replacement theology on the hand of the Christian, which is the source of their anti-Semitism. It must be addressed in proper anti-missionary circles. A prophet, then, in terms of Torah, is not charged with innovating changes in our religion. Look at every Navi. Read Isaiah. Read Yirmiyahu. Read Chezekiah. What did they say? What, if you could sum up, was their message? Their message was, change your character. Live up to the Torah that God has given you. Be better people. You don't find involved halachic discussions amongst the Nevi'im. Because, as it says very clearly in the Torah is not in heaven that we should ask who's going to go up there and bring it down to us. The Torah was given into the hands of man. And now I'll share with you a very profound story that is related in the Gemara, Baba Metzia. There was a day that Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua and the sages were in the yeshiva, and they were having a discussion with regards to a certain type of an oven. And whether or not, whether certain circumstances occurred to this oven, if it remains kosher or not kosher. Rabbi Eliezer gave numerous discussion and proofs of rational understanding to state, don't worry, kosher, it's all right. Rabbi Yehoshua said, nope, not going to be. Sages backed him up. And Rabbi Eliezer says, you're not being logical. You're not being rational. Yeah, it's clearly kosher. And I said, nope, the majority rules, no. Rabbi Eliezer says, if the halacha is like me, I demand that the forces of nature prove me right. And all of a sudden, bizarre, miraculous things started to happen. A tree upplanted itself and hovered in the air and went someplace else. A stream outside the yeshiva started to flow backwards. Even the walls of the yeshiva itself started to shake. Rabbi Eliezer each time stood up and said, we're not learning lessons from acts of nature. Rabbi Eliezer, in frustration, stood up. May Shemayim himself speak. A voice was heard from heaven saying, why do you guys argue with Rabbi Eliezer when you know the halacha is like him? Rabbi Yehoshua stood up in honor of the voice from heaven, we call a bat kol, and he stated, the Torah says, lo b'shamayim hi, that the halacha is not decided by what heaven says, but what by we here on earth say, and we have ordained that this oven should not be considered kosher, period. And that was the end of the discussion. Now, you might say, uh-oh, is heaven pretty much, the Rabbi Yoshua this age pretty much told heaven where to go? That's not nice. The lightning bolt is going to come down here. No. No. Indeed, one of the sages who was there weeks later had an experience where he met Eliyahu Hanavi. And he says, Eliyahu, what was going on in Shemayim when Rabbi Yoshua pretty much told them to mind their own business? Eliyahu revealed to the Chacham and he said, God laughed. Of course, that's a metaphor. But God laughed and he said, my sons are right. They're right. They've defeated me. Erich Fromm, a psychoanalyst, writes in his book, his Analysis of Judaism, You Shall Be as Gods, that this is the quintessential story of our whole Torah, that God teaches us emancipation and freedom from the limitations of everything. That God has given us within the Torah true freedom. Just like it says in Pirkei Avot, that it means freedom was inscribed on the tablets. Freedom to use our human wisdom and intellect. And indeed, our sages, they knew that the oven in question was kosher, but they recognized in their prophetic, their spiritual wisdom, that the people, the common denominator, would have been confused by such a permission. And therefore, they ordained to forbid for the safety and protection of Klal Yisrael. God wasn't angry with them. God was testing them to see if they would stand up to the bat. That if God would say, are you questioning me? That they would say, if they knew they were right, then they would say, yes, we are. And God says, good, my sons. You have truly learned freedom. That the true fear of God means fear for truth, for honesty, for standing up on what you know is true. This is the eternal message of Torah, which will never, ever change. Anyone wants to come, say the Torah, one word, one verse, not written by God, not written by Moshe Rabbeinu, right? He says here, such a person, or even if they challenge the oral explanation of the Torah, claim that God has replaced some of the commandments, or the Torah is no longer applicable. A person's a heretic and has no portion in the world to come. Now, this is what separates what we call orthodoxy from non-orthodoxy. In our many sins today, we have groups who call themselves kosher Jews, who want to state that the Torah wasn't really written by Moses. It's not really from God. It's good Jewish history, it's got some good ideas, but we can write a better one today. Interestingly, the Zohar Kadosh addresses that point and states, if we were to look at the Torah as just the surface level document that it appears to be, we could write a better one today. If all that it was just these simple stories, we can make better stories. But the Zohar continues and says, woe to the one who thinks that this Torah is just this simple surface document. Such a one's better not been born. And indeed, when Pirkei Avot says, a voice goes forth from Sinai every day and says, woe to the world for the dishonor showed the Torah. Look at those people today who say, Torah is just a book. What do we have to learn from it? All those mitzvot and halachas are not really from Hashem. That's all, you know, it's ancient history and the like. That's not true. Now, you might ask for proof. We are not here to provide proof. We're here to provide faith. But if you're outside the faith, then don't be a liar and say you're inside. There was a conservative rabbi a number of years ago in Los Angeles, California, who on the night of Pesach gave a sermon to his congregation, I believe it was close to 1,000 people, who stated in front of them all, you know, tonight we're going to go and celebrate the Passover Seder, but it's not history. It's only a make-believe story, so go home and enjoy the story. That might have been one of the few times in my life that I would have ever gone and punched somebody in the nose. If for such an insult and offense to all the people in that audience, to the children, to the innocence of faith in their hearts, for someone to say something so disrespectful, so harmful, so mean-spirited. Even though, of course, I'm just being nice, telling the truth. You know, there's an old saying, the road to hell is paved with the best of intentions. Sometimes silence is golden. Someone says, Reform and conservatives are aberrations of Judaism. I'm going to disagree with that statement. I'm going to tell you why. Because Reform, conservative, and their like are not Judaism at all. If they're denying the fundamental concepts, then be honest. Call yourself something else. If you look like a chocolate bar, you smell like a chocolate bar, and you taste like a chocolate bar, please don't call yourself a can of orange juice. You're not. If you're going to be what you are, then so be it. It'll be between you and God. I'm not here to fight and argue and to debate. But be honest. And if you don't believe, then don't call yourself a believer. Period. Our next ikar, number 10. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema שהבורא יתברך שמו יודע כל מעשה בני אדם וכל מחשבותם, שנאמר, היוצר יחד ליבם המבין את כל מעשיהם. I believe with perfect faith that God knows all of man's deeds and thoughts, as it is written in Psalm 33:15, He has molded every heart together, He understands what each one does. Now this brings us into a very profound understanding. As we discussed when we began about the true identity and essence of God, and how in the language of the what we call the Mikubalim Arishonim, the early generations of Mikubalim Kabbalists, God is referred to by a very peculiar term as the Sechel HaPoal, or if you will, the active intelligence, or if you will, universal consciousness, universal mind. Indeed, this is how God is manifest in our universe. At the subatomic level of every single string, spark, quark, or whatever else there is an element within it which gives it identity, which gives it consciousness, if you will. A parameter of being to be what it is and what it is not. This is the form in manifestation, if you will, what we call God's inner dwelling, His Shekhinah. And this is how God is present and conscious of all things in existence. So wherever we go throughout the universe, in the Milky Way galaxy or far beyond it, and even far beyond the reaches of physical space, God is here, as He is everywhere, and He knows. Hacham Agazi writes, one must know and believe with complete faith that God knows the thoughts and actions of human beings, and that nothing is hidden from Him. In contrast to the opinion of those who claim, as in Ezekiel 8:12, God has deserted the earth. And after seeing the terrible things that go on, the Holocaust, terrible things going on in Eretz Israel, in one's heart, one might indeed feel this. Rather, our belief is expressed in Jeremiah's prayer, Jeremiah 32:17-19. O Lord God, Your capability is immense, and Your works are infinite. Your eyes are open to see all human ways. Also in the verse in Jeremiah 17:10, I am Hashem who examines hearts and scrutinizes thoughts. Now, God does know everything. God hears every prayer. Whether He chooses to answer such prayers, that's God's decision. I am inundated daily with people who beg me to intercede for them with prayer, feeling that I am somehow, because I teach what I teach, that I am somehow some type of great Mikubal. Well, let me share with you this. I am no great Mikubal, but I have studied with them. and I will tell you what I know of them. There is not a healer amongst them. There is not one who is great amongst them. All of our gedolim, all of the great and holy mikubalim, are regular, everyday people, humble, like Moshe Rabbeinu. And if any miracle has ever come through their hand, it is not because they are so great, but rather they are so empty of self that they allow Hashem to work through them. And being that they can be a conduit, Hashem can work through them. When it comes to prayer, true prayer is heard from the heart. And those who pray from their heart have the best chance of being answered. When ones come to me and ask me, Rabbi, give me some mystical amulet or some special segula, I share over and over again, prayer, psalms, tears. Speak to God from your heart. He knows what you think, what you feel. There's nothing hidden here. You can't argue with God, debate with God, bribe God. God, if you give me this or that, I'll give you that and this. I mean, even before you think the thoughts, God knows them. Thought is an interesting thing because our scientists today know and understand that at some subatomic, what they call the quantum level, there is a connection at the realm of thought or mind between everything in the universe. Indeed, this underlies what we call the collective unconscious, wherein which all the minds of mankind are united at one level. And indeed, that there are racial subdivisions of the collective unconscious, where all the minds of Klal Yisrael are somehow connected. And what one does influences another, as the Gemara teaches us, Klal Yisrael aruvin ze leze. Does not translate as all Israel are responsible for one another, but rather all Israel are interconnected with one another. And this actually is the secret of how you respond to all types of assimilation. Rather than being religious and trying to build a wall to keep assimilation out, you tear down the wall and you go after the assimilation. I've heard so many rabbis say, assimilation is like a virus. It goes after you to make you sick. Let me tell you something. So is Kedusha. And holiness, Kedusha, is a much stronger virus. It goes into the hearts, into the minds of the non-religious Jew, the uneducated Jew, and kills the uncleanliness. It doesn't brainwash them. It brain cleanses them. So therefore, the true role of the religious is outreach. Not to worry about putting on a black hat or a black coat or any nonsense of the kind, but to change the heart, to bring a person in communion with Hashem, to experience and know that God is here and now. Hacham HaGazi continues in his example and states that this could be thought of as like a telegraph. Yeah, he knew about telegraphs. In which the smallest signal sent from Baghdad can be picked up in America. Yeah, he knew about America too. For him, that was the other side of the world. Likewise, every small thing that we do, a word that we utter, or even the thought that ebb and flow through one's mind, all make an impression in heaven. Even a thought which must flashes into one's mind for an instant and then disappears leaves a trace. This is expressed in our prayers. You know the secrets of the world and the hidden things of every living being. You inspect people's innermost cavities and see what is in their hearts and thoughts. And in the verse, Psalm 33:15, He created their hearts together and understands to all their deeds. So anyone who claims that the Creator does not know human thoughts is a heretic and has no portion in the world to come. This principle therefore introduces to us now the 11th principle. Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema shehaborei yitbarach shemo gomel tov l'shomrei mitzvotav u'ma'anish l'mi she'avor al mitzvotav. I believe with perfect faith that God rewards those who keep his commandments and punishes those who transgress him. Now, here we come in to some very deep, deep stuff. Chacham Agazi states, it is a fundamental Jewish belief that everyone has free will. God so planned and created the universe that humans shall be able to exercise choice of action to do either good or evil. Judaism does not accept that a person's status in this respect is predetermined, but rather that only the individual can determine his actions. As Jeremiah declared in Lamentations 3:38, the evil and the good do not come from God. He references here the Mishnah Torah laws of repentance 5:1. Now here's something very, very important. We have free will, but only to a point. Against your will, you were born. Against your will, you will die. Against your will, you will face circumstances on a daily basis which you have absolutely no control over. Where then is the free will? The free will is in how we respond to these things. Therefore, the concept in the Eastern traditions of what is called karma have no place within Judaism. Because even things which are destined to happen to us themselves can be neutralized, changed, altered, canceled. Karma does not recognize that. Therefore, we do not recognize karma. There is no such legitimacy for a Torah observant person. Chacham Agazi writes, if God does decree whether a person will be good or evil, how could he then command us in the Torah and through the prophets to do this and not that, to improve our ways and not be decadent? What place would the Torah have at all? And how would it be possible to punish wrongdoers or reward the righteous? It is inconceivable that the judge of the universe should himself not apply justice. The framework of reward and punishment explicit in the Torah can only apply when people have free will. And this is exactly what I was saying. Although we are subject to circumstances beyond our control, the definition of being righteous or wicked is how we respond to them. Chacham Agazi continues and states, the doctrine of free will is absolutely fundamental to the Torah as it's written in Deuteronomy 30:15. Behold, I set before you this day life and goodness. In Deuteronomy 11:26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. And thus Scripture says, quoting Deuteronomy 5:26, I would that their hearts would fear me and observe my commandments forever, as God does not force anyone or decree upon them to do good or evil. It is all now up to us. If someone does good, he will be rewarded. If he does evil, he will be punished. As the prophet says, quoting Malachi 1:9, this happens from your own actions. Isaiah 63:3, they also chose their ways. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, young man, in your youth. Know that God will take you to task for all that. Everyone has the opportunity to follow his heart's desire, and he will also ultimately be judged for everything that he does. Understand now a very profound point. God does not have to punish us. Indeed, as is implied here, we punish ourselves. Don't go pointing a finger to heaven and say, how come you allow this or that to happen? Because God indeed turns a finger back to us and says, how come we tolerate such things happening? When evil befalls us, it is usually as a result of our own shortcomings. We have enabled evil to be created, and therefore it overtakes us if we so choose. And you say, well, I don't choose. But then again, yes, you do. Because if you chose some other path, then that would become manifest. How do I choose another path? Well, you have to first step back and walk away from or return from the path you're already on. In Hebrew, we call that teshuvah, return. Nope, what I'm doing now is not right, and therefore I must change it. For example, go to a doctor, Doctor says you have high cholesterol, you're in danger of having a heart attack. This is what you must do to change that. You have to stop eating such and such foods. You have to do such and such exercise and maybe take such and such medication for such and such a time. If you do these things, your condition will change and you will not be subject to this grievous illness that could come upon you. But if you do not, God is not going to send a heart attack upon you. Indeed, you sent it upon yourself. And it's very possible that on the day of judgment, God might hold you accountable as if you committed suicide as opposed to died of natural causes. Only God knows if that's true. But if we understand and recognize our obligations and our personal responsibilities, we recognize the concepts of reward and punishment are inherent within our own behavior. Chacham Agazi continues and states, the principal reward and punishment referred to in Scripture is spiritual and will be experienced in the world to come. That is, in the life which we will enjoy after the resurrection of the dead. There the righteous will suffer no death, and existence will be a pure pleasure, as it's stated in Deuteronomy 22:7, in order that it will be good for you and that you will enjoy a long life. The Oral Torah explains this verse, that in order that it will be good for you, that's in the world which is totally good, and you will enjoy long life in the world which is everlasting, the future world. And more about the world to come we'll discuss when we discuss the resurrection. The punishments referred to is also principally in that world. The soul will deserve punishment, will be prevented from enjoying the everlasting life. And this is the death or expatriation mentioned in Scripture in various forms, in which the soul is destroyed, never to be revived. Indeed, a soul can be uncreated, even as it can be created. Chacham Agazi states, there is another secondary category of reward and punishment. Its first aspect is the material result of one's actions in this world, and the second is the spiritual reward and punishment which occurs immediately after death. So therefore we have what happens to us in this world, what happens to us between death and the resurrection, and the resurrection, that decides for us where spiritually we're going to be. That's our final stop, if you will. And that's why non-accomplishment of our evolutionary potential is indeed a death, worse than all. After death, we know is heaven and hell. Our sages refer to three separate stages of judgment. One recurs every year on Rosh Hashanah, when the entire creation is judged for the coming year, but which has no relation to either the future world or what happens after death. This is explicitly mentioned in the Rosh Hashanah prayers. We say the countries are judged as to which will suffer from the sword, or which will enjoy peace, which will endure hunger, and which will enjoy abundance. Humanity will be judged for life or for death, who is not judged on this day. And this is because even the righteous have small sins, for which God punishes them during their lifetime, so that they will be able to depart this life pure from sin and receive their full reward in the world of souls. This is why the righteous sometimes suffer. One is judged and punished according to the severity of the sin, whether by death or suffering or retribution in his lifetime. If the sin is particularly severe, and the punishment possible in this world is insufficient to purify the sinner, he will then be punished in the world to come. This punishment is also meted out according to the immensity of the sin. And it may be that some retribution is meted out in this world, and to diminish that of the next world, according to the discretion of the divine intelligence. Bottom line is, with regards to what we do, there's always payback. We might not be conscious of it. We might not be aware of it. But the great stress, sufferings, and hardship that we face on a daily life are there to rectify our souls, or if you will, punish our sins. Likewise, the righteous may receive some reward in this world, as it says in the Mishnah and Pe'ah, one eats the fruit in this world, but as we say, the Keren Kayemet, the source remains for the next world. Any benefits enjoyed in this world are no more than the fruit. It's not possible for the actual spiritual reward to be experienced in the physical life. And the reason is, I'm jumping out of Chacham here for a moment. What true value is it to be moral, to be upright? What universal significance does it have when I observe Shabbat? What collective benefit is it that I don't eat a ham sandwich? Well, I can describe to you words, and I'm sure intellectually you will understand them. But as the Pasuk says, the eye has not seen nor has the ear heard yet. Because just like we don't understand true the secrets of the Torah, we don't understand the ramifications of all the mitzvot therein. I strongly object to the philosophy that many in the Baal Tshuva movement say, you know, teach me why I should observe. Inspire me why I should observe. Rabbi, why do I have to do this mitzvah? And many will come up with profound philosophical reasons to try to inspire people, or if you will, bribe people to do the mitzvah. My attitude is different. I say, you know why you do it? God told you to do it. God tells you, in that, my opinion, that's reason enough. Yours is not to question why, yours is but to do. Period. Na'aseh v'nishma. In the doing comes the knowing. In the surrender comes the awareness. In the absence of self comes the presence of God. So therefore, when you do a mitzvah, the ones that you don't like to do, the ones that you find boring, hard, you do them. And in doing so, you experience and know what it is that you're supposed to know. And it might not be words that you can experience, but there's something deep within you that you know. In the future world, when we're beyond the limitations of our physical temptations, our physical distractions, the spirit will be able to perceive all this. They'll be able to see greater and deeper. Oh my gosh. That one time when I said a bracha with kavanah had such ramifications that it did all of this, whatever that is. And the malach or Hashem speaking to you will say, yeah, it did. You go, wow, if I had only known. Indeed, if we had only known. Without knowing, do it. And find out what is waiting for you in the time to come. Chacham HaGazi continues and says, sometimes the righteous receive no reward in this life and will receive everything in the next world. And again, there are myriad levels of application of reward and punishment. It can occur that an extremely saintly and holy person refuses to partake of any worldly pleasure, and God withholds all temporal fruits of his piety and invests them in the future life. You find examples of this in the Gemara, like Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa. It may be that if one would receive some reward or another in this world, it would adversely affect other aspects of one's life, which would then require a miracle to prevent, thus reducing the future reward, leaving one in difficult circumstances, rather than upset the present equilibrium. An evildoer may also have some good deeds, but his evil deeds are worthy of such punishment that they would erase him from the world to come. God therefore gives the reward for the good that they have done in this life, by way of such temporal success as health or children, tranquility, wealth or honor, in order to deprive them of any reward in the next world. As scripture states, Deuteronomy 7:10, he rewards his enemies during their lifetimes in order to destroy them. God destroys? No, we destroy ourselves. How? By making ourselves hypocrites. This is what we're talking about here. Someone who wants to put on the robes of piety, like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Oh, I'm so righteous, I give all this money to tzedakah. You better praise me because I'm such a great guy. And I don't need to do this, I don't need to do that. I can rush through my brachot, and I can cheat on this and that. Who cares? I mean, so God's watching. Big deals. If God really cares, God doesn't care. Ah, and all those thoughts open up Pandora's box of harm to the individual's psyche, and thus by his expressing his beliefs or views or attitudes, infects and poisons others. This happens in our many sins all throughout us. There is another judgment, Chacham HaGazi states, which we are experienced after we die, And as we are judged over the totality of our good and bad deeds to be rewarded or punished in the world of souls. If one is totally righteous, one enters into Gan Eden. If one is totally evil, one enters Gihinam and is there punished for a time. Time of Gihinam can be for up to 12 months, wherein which a soul can be rectified and purified. But entrance into Gihinam, our sages teach us, especially from the Kabbalah, is not for everybody. In other words, not everybody goes to hell. Hell is a place of rectification. It's a place of repair. And indeed, you have to merit to go to hell. It's not an eternal place of fire and brimstone as taught in the other religions of the world. There is no scriptural basis for an eternal place of fire and brimstone as is taught by other religions. So then, what happens to souls that are so bad that they cannot even be rectified in hell? Chacham Agazi writes here that the Kabbalists talk of other terrible punishments meted out to a wayward soul, even more than those encountered in hell. These are alluded to in Scripture, but not explicitly as mentioned. And where he says here in 1 Samuel 25:29, there's a reference to the cup of the slingshot, or call in Hebrew the kaf hakela. A soul which is too wicked to enter hell is dragged around the universe by angels, which subject it to punishments which the human mind cannot comprehend. In other words, an earthbound soul. A soul which cannot be rectified, refuses to move on spiritually, stays here, imprisoned upon earth but without a body. These are what we call the demons, the possessions, the dibbiks, those who seek physical pleasure at the point of trying to invade an other. There are malachim, angels, whose job it is to gather up these souls, and these souls run and hide in terror from what's, if you will, an angelic police force. And these souls are criminal souls, they're felon souls. And they run and they hide out and they cause all kinds of harm. So, many of you might have heard of a 1960s comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. He used to do a skit wherein which he had a line that said, "Oh, the devil made me do it." And indeed, for those of you who might remember this comedy skit, the words there are very accurate and true from a Torah point of view. In that many a time, an outside influence imposes itself upon us, causing us to do something that otherwise we would not do. But let me be careful here with my words as your understanding. They cannot force us to do anything. All they can do is compel us. We have the choice to surrender, submit, or reject it. If we reject it, they do not come back. But if we open ourselves up, then indeed we become like a host, wherein which all types of abominable things magnetically find their way to us. As we have taught in the past, where you think, there you are. Your mind and your thoughts are like a magnet. What you think attracts similar thoughts to you. And that includes the disembodied thoughts or the disembodied souls. So, you wish to attract to yourself Kedusha, you do so accordingly. You wish to attract for yourself uncleanliness, you do so accordingly. Indeed, even unconsciously what you think is drawn to you. These felonious souls cause tremendous amount of harm. We read numerous stories and tales about them. The writings most recently of a contemporary of Chacham Agazi and one of his dear friends, Rabbi Yehuda Fatia, also Baghdad and Yerushalayim, wrote a book called The Ruchot Misaprot, The Spirits Speak, about his numerous experiences with these poltergeists, these possessions, and the work that he had to do to exorcise them from people, to heal them. Know then that our sins open us up to horrible, horrible things, psychologically as physically, in this world as in the world to come. There's another punishment, which we know as reincarnation. Chaim Ghazi states here that the soul enters a lower life form, or even an inanimate object, where it can then remain for decades, centuries, or even millennia, until its evil is sufficiently atoned for to permit it to enter hell and complete its purification according to God's decree. During this entirely time, a heavenly voice accompanies the soul and announces exactly what its sins were and what its punishment is. The soul's judgment is constantly reviewed by an individual heavenly court, which tempers its punishment to specific circumstances of that soul at each moment to be carried out by the angel who constantly accompanies it. In other words, you're in jail. But yet there is a third judgment. And this is the final judgment referred to by Malachi as the day of Hashem, blazing like a furnace. Or in Yoel 3:4, behold the coming of the great and terrible day of Hashem. This will take place at the end of the days of Mashiach, the beginning of the time of what we call the resurrection of the dead. Humanity will be judged as to who is worthy of resurrection and the immense reward of the future world with its eternal bliss for body and soul, and who will be excluded. Regarding this epoch, it is written in Daniel 12:2, and many of the dead will arise, some to eternal life. That's, of course, the righteous who observed the commandments and merited the future life of everlasting bliss, unfathomable as it is to the present human mind. The others will not merit this, to eternal shame and perpetual punishment. And indeed, there is no greater punishment than to have to be eternally at a lower level than what you potentially could have been. Chaim Ghazi gives numerous other teachings with regards to the righteousness and wickedness and the punishments thereof. He goes into long explanations the concepts of karet, which is the excommunication of the soul, wherein which people's souls can do such harm to themselves that they actually disconnect themselves from their spiritual source and therefore become as lost. These souls, of course, have to go through numerous hardships and efforts in order to be restored to their place. Unfortunately, time is short and we do not have the ability to go into all the details that Chaim Ghazi has taught. So I'm going to sum up some matters here. Know and understand that our souls, that which is our essence, is always connected to our spiritual source above, like a chain, like a tree with branches, roots, limbs. So our soul is connected into places far beyond the limitations what we can understand here. This concludes this recording. Please go to the next one now.